And David is on the run. Remember that he and Jonathan made a pact, and Jonathan told him, yes, my dad is going to try and kill you again. So Saul is trying to kill him. He's fleeing from the palace. He came to the area of Gath, and while he was in Gath, he met the priest, got some help from the priest, and got Goliath's sword, which is an irony, right? The very sword that he chopped off Goliath's head with. And now he's going to come to this place called Adullam. And Adullam is in David's backyard. This is a place that he's very used to. And he's kind of fleeing back to a home area. It's near Bethlehem. And so these caves of Adullam are something that are very familiar to David. And so he goes to that familiar place because he lived in that area. And it's interesting because he writes a couple of psalms from this place. And for your own reading, Psalm 142 and Psalm 57 are both written from the cave of Adullam, or the caves. It says they're written from the caves, but likely this cave of Adullam. He was also in the caves of En-Gedi, so he may have written some of them in that place too. It says that, verse 1, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And he's closer to his family at this point. And no doubt, David knows that Saul will soon turn his attention even upon his family. And so they're sort of refugees at this point, you know, and we've just heard about refugees this past Sunday, and we see what the life of a refugee oftentimes is, running from the king at this point for their lives. And so when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down to him there. And there's sort of a redemption in this, I think, because, you know, you remember that David and his family didn't have the best of relationships. David was left out in the field when the rest of the brothers were brought before Samuel. David was treated poorly when he came to the front lines. His own oldest brother came to him and said, what do you think you're doing here? You're just a shepherd boy. You think you're going to go against the giant? You know, it just seems as if he got very little respect from them. But now they go to him and they're with him. And it's a change from the way they had treated him before. And isn't that a wonderful thing that when God has done a work in you, and, you know, I've seen this happen in my own life over the years when God does something and all of a sudden family members and friends that knew you, like in the beginning, they don't respect you. They think you're an idiot. You're a fool. What are you doing spending so much time at church and into these things? And why are you doing these things? And then you walk with the Lord for a while and you show yourself to be faithful to the Lord and to his work. You know, they then will say, hey, you know, this Christian thing seems to be real to you. Like, yeah, well, I've been doing it for 40 years now, you think? You know, but there's just something to that. And it's really, in a sense, a vindication, right? It feels good when that happens. And I've had that happen in my life. Maybe you have too. And it says that he's there. And it says, and everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who is discontented gathered to him. Would you qualify for this? You know, are you in debt? Are you distressed? Are you discontented? So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. And so we see, you know, once a leader, always a leader. I mean, David's a leader. And even though he's by himself and he flees this area, all these guys, he's a man worth following even when he's in trouble. You know, and these guys are all in trouble too. Saul was probably creating a lot of enemies, a lot of problems for everyone. And you have these guys who are in debt and distress and discontent. And these are the fellows that become David's mighty men. You'll hear about that later, and you may have known of that in the past. They become known as David's mighty men. The very men who were in debt and distressed and discontent. You know, there's a unity and a camaraderie between these men. And David does some great things in them and through them. There's some great work that goes on between these guys, and God uses them in victories. It reminds me a little bit of the disciples. You know, you got this ragtag group of men, you know, fishermen and tax collectors. And there's an interesting correlation to our own lives because we come to the Lord in debt, don't we? There's a debt we owe we cannot pay. It's the debt of our sin against God. And we are debtors to death, to sin and death, until Christ comes into our life. And we certainly come in distress, don't we? There's a distress in our life before we come to the Lord. In fact, many times, it's the distress that brings us to the Lord. It's when we're in that place of distress. And then certainly, before we come to the Lord, we're discontent. There's an emptiness in our life. And they have this captain they begin to follow. And the closer they get to the captain, it seems like their life begins to change and turn around. You know, they become David's mighty men. They didn't start out as David's mighty men. They started out as a group of ragtag, distressed, debt, in debt, discontented guys who probably wanted to kill Saul. And we're going to see that they actually do want to kill Saul. They try to get David to kill Saul. But they become David's mighty men. The closer they get to David, the more they get to know David, the more they become like David. They become men after God's own heart, perhaps, similar to David. And so too with us. You know, David was a guy that was so worthy of following. He was a warrior. He was a poet. He was a songwriter. He was an administrator. He was a spiritual leader. He was a guy they sang songs about and a guy who people wanted to be like. And there's more written about David than anyone else in the Old Testament. And as they hang around with their captain, they become more like their captain. David had a lot going for him. David was a giant of the faith. And so also Jesus, who is altogether lovely, the bright morning star. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is worthy to be followed, and he is worthy to deal with our debt, discontentment, and our distress. And he will deal with them. And the closer we get to the Lord, the more we walk with the Lord, the more we follow our captain, the more we become like him, the more we become mighty warriors for the Lord. Amen? And so David, he went to this place called Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. So he takes his mom and dad, and they're elderly at this time, and he wants to get them into a safe place. Now, Moab and Israel were not at peace at this time, so Saul will not go looking for them in Moab. So that's why he takes them to Moab, is he goes to the king of Moab and figures, let me try and work this out with him. But you might remember something. Why would he go to Moab? What's the connection between David and Moab? These are actually David's relatives, aren't they not? You remember who was a Moabite? Ruth. And Ruth was David's what? Great-great-grandmother. So there's a connection. He's going to grandma's house, in a sense. He's going to grandma's relatives. You know, whenever you're related to somebody, there's always a connection. It's kind of like when we went to Sicily. We weren't that closely related. It's Marion's mother's second cousin once removed or something like that. But I'll tell you what, you'd have thought we were sons and daughters when we went there. They treated us like kings and queens, and they made us sleep in their room. We fought with them. They would not let us. They let us sleep in their master bedroom while we stayed with them. And they fed us like, I mean, I'm telling you, Sicily has got food like you've never seen food in your life. I gained 10 pounds while I was there, I think. And this is the way it is with family. And so he goes there, and the family takes in the mom and dad. And David has a security there of knowing his mother and father are taken care of. And the prophet Gad said to David, the prophet speaks to him and says, "Do not stay in this stronghold, but go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. You know, I'm sure it was tempting to David. Here he is in Moab. He's with relatives. "Don't stay here," the prophet says to him. "But you go. You go back to the land of Judah. You go back where you could be killed." You know, that's not an easy word to hear, but David obeys the word of the prophet. You know, this is the thing you'll see about David's life. He's a man after God's own heart and a man who obeys the word of the Lord. He is led by God and he obeys God. And it's a wonderful picture here. So when Saul heard that David had and his men who were with him had been discovered, and Saul was staying in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand. By the way, we always seem to find Saul sitting under a tree somewhere, just kind of kicking back, and he's got a spear in his hand. By the way, when Saul has a spear in his hand, he intends to use it. And all his servants standing about him. You know, you just imagine Saul, probably somebody's probably fanning him with a big leaf, you know, and he's sitting back and he's got his spear and somebody else is dropping grapes in his mouth, you know, and he's just kicking back. He's the king. And then Saul said to the servants who stood with him, "Hear now, you Benjamites." And by the way, he says that to them. It calls them Benjamites because David is not from Benjamin. He is from Benjamin. And he says, listen, he's kind of giving the idea that when David's king, if David becomes king, you Benjamites are not going to be treated the way you're treated now. "Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds. Isn't this very political when you read this? You know, it's kind of like how, you know, some of the parties do. You know, well, will this party give you this? Will this one give you that? You know, there was even a political thing years ago, a chicken in every pot, you know. The idea of making sure everybody has a meal on their table. Everybody has what they need. Will they give you these things? And all of you have conspired against me. There is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. You're all against me, Saul says. This guy is so incredibly self-consumed, isn't he? We read more and more, you read about Saul, and the further in the story it gets, the more you see there's just this total selfishness, this total thinking of only what's best for him, not about the nation, not about the people, not about anyone but himself. Even his own son, he doesn't even consider Jonathan's thoughts or feelings. He just thinks about himself. People like this really are problems. And so Saul reminds these leaders, basically he's telling me, you haven't told me about Jonathan and David's relationship. And this is the sign of a poor leader. And what we're going to see here is the contrast between a poor leader and a good leader in this chapter. And he tells them, basically, this is what I'm giving you. This is what I'm doing for you. And these are things David will never do for you. David's never going to help you the way I'm going to help you. So just keep that in mind, you guys. And it's very similar to the political world today in many ways. In our nation, the government giving things to people, expecting future support. In our case, they give you stuff so you'll vote for them, right? I mean, that's going on even with the immigration. You know, if we let you in, then you become a political party. You know, you sign up with this party if we let you in, kind of thing. The interesting thing is no one even answers Saul during this rant. He just rants, except for this fellow named Doeg. Here we come to Doeg the Edomite. Again, Snoop Doeg. He's a Snoopy guy kind of deal. Maybe that's where that guy got the name from. And he was set over the servants of Saul and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Doeg the snitch reports now to Saul. Now, you remember that David did do this, except that we don't really know that Ahimelech did inquire the Lord for him. That's not in the story that we read previously, but we do know he gave him provisions and he did give him the sword of Goliath. So it's interesting because what Doeg does here is he tells the facts of the story, but he does not necessarily tell the truth of the story. See, because he leaves out that David lied to Ahimelech and told Ahimelech that he was on a mission for Saul. He leaves that conveniently out. He basically buries Ahimelech. He makes Ahimelech look bad, and he puts him in a position. You know, there are times when you can give the right information, but you don't tell the whole story. You can tell the facts, like I said, without telling the truth. And, you know, it's really important that you tell the truth. I mean, nothing's more frustrating to me as a pastor than when I'm counseling someone, I'm trying to minister to them, they need our help about something, and they come and they tell us this much of the story, and they make it sound like that's the whole story. And then, unfortunately, we often find out the truth. And then we're like, well, why didn't you tell me in the first place? Well, I was embarrassed, or I didn't, you know, whatever. Hey, tell the truth, because the truth will set you free. Right? That's what Jesus said. He didn't say the facts will set you free. He said the truth will set you free. And again, you can put out facts without telling the truth. And so Doeg is this guy, and he's a snake who's trying to build his own position. He's really, I don't like Doeg. And so the king sent to Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, and the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king, and Saul said, "Here now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Now, he doesn't know anything. He's coming to this meeting. I don't know. Saul wants to meet with us. Let's go meet with Saul. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know why he's been called to the king. And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of the Lord for him that he should rise up against me to lie in wait as in this day. Now, you put yourself in Ahimelech's shoes. Here he is in front of a madman, and he's innocent of anything. But what is he going to say? How's he going to explain this? What's he going to do now? He's on the hot seat. And, he could have, at this point, defended himself. He could have thrown David under the bus, in a sense. There were no buses, but you get the idea. He could have thrown David under the chariot, you know. So Ahimelech answers the king, and he says, and here's what he does. He defends David. He says, who among you, all your servants, is as faithful as David? Why would I suspect him? I mean, he's the most faithful guy you have. And who is the king's son-in-law? And who goes out at your bidding and is an honorable in your house? There's nobody like David in all the kingdom. So why would I question David if he comes to me for food and supplies? I would never even think to question him. He's your son-in-law. He's the general in the army. He's David. He said, did I begin to inquire of God for him? In other words, this wasn't the first time I ever inquired of God, he says. Many times, I'm sure, it seems as though David and Ahimelech had a relationship, and David would come to him to inquire of the Lord and know what the Lord's will was. He says, far be it from me. Let the king not impute anything to his servant or to any of the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. I didn't know anything. I just gave him some food and a sword. I'm innocent. How could I know there was a rift between you and David? And he did know David well. And like I said, Ahimelech, he's in his hot seat. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech. You and all your father's house. The king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell me. He directs them to kill the priests of God. This is the lowest point in Saul's career. He is gone so low that he's going to kill the very priests that God has raised up to minister to the nation. He's a crazy man. And he gives this direct order, but it's so crazy and so wrong. Watch what happens. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. Well, praise the Lord for them. At least they were honorable enough to not do it. So the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. Now, you think about them killing one, you know. I mean, just to kill 85 men right there in front of Saul. I mean, it had to be a slaughter, a brutal slaughter. And also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. He goes and kills everyone who's connected to the priests. This is pure evil. This is the worst thing, again, that Saul was ever involved in, was ever a part of his reign. And it's a very, very sad moment in the history of the nation of Israel. And I fear, you know, in some ways, we're in the same place in our own world today. Having just seen this movie, if you haven't seen it, you should see it, Unplanned. It's hard to see. For some, you might not be able to watch it. But we are in a time in the United States of America where, you know, they're killing babies, and there's no conscience about it. There's not even a thought that they shouldn't do it. In fact, they've gone so far now where we've got to fight to keep them alive even after they're born, to where we're trying to pass legislation now that will keep from babies being put to death who came out of the womb alive, the born alive legislation that's being put out right now. It's incredible that we could get to this point, isn't it? You got to realize that once you start down a road, once you go and you compromise this much and then this much and this much, you think about where we've gone as a nation since 1965 when we had prayer in the public schools. And we went from there, and the downhill ride, if you will, the downhill downfall from there is unbelievable morally. In 1973, abortion became legal. And since then, over 60 million children. It's an entire generation of young people that have died. It's pure evil, just like this. It's pure evil. Now, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day that Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. What a soft heart David had. For him to take responsibility of this, to say that he had caused this. You know, it just shows David's heart and conscience. And I'm sure he never thought it would go this far. But it does also bring a sobriety to the fact of what might be considered a small lie and the consequences of a small lie. That here David told a lie to Ahimelech. He didn't give Ahimelech the opportunity. He didn't give him the chance to decide how to handle this situation. He put him in the position of not knowing. So he said to Abiathar, he said, stay with me and do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me you shall be safe. And he tells him he'll protect him. Chapter 23. Then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floor. Now, what would be the big deal of robbing the threshing floors? Well, in their day, they would have a harvest, right? They would plant, and they would sow and reap, and they get the harvest going. And when they get all the wheat into the barn, then they would have to thresh the wheat to clear out all the tares from the wheat and make sure it was pure. And so the threshing floor is where they did this. And then they would bag up all this wheat. Well, then they had done all the work for the wheat, if you will, the corn, the wheat, whatever crop they had. And they would have accomplished everything for them. So they would wait until that was all done, and then they would go rob it. And you think about that, about how hard you might work. Imagine being a farmer and working that hard and having gotten everything in the barn, everything set. You know, you've got your crop. And it all comes, and they steal it away from you. And in their day, it wasn't only just the stealing of it, but also this was their annual, they would have no food. This would be where they perhaps would starve to death. And so this is a difficult thing they're going through. But, you know, Saul should have been the one to step in here. But they don't go to Saul, they go to David. Isn't that interesting? You know, Saul, he won't fight Goliath, but he'll kill priests. He won't fight the Philistines, but he'll try to kill David. It seems as if his priorities are so messed up. And David here, he's there, and they come. And therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? Isn't it wonderful that David seeks the Lord here? He doesn't just say, well, all right, let's go kill him. No, he goes before the Lord. He asks the Lord, should I go or not? And, you know, whatever decision you're making in your life, maybe is being asked of you by someone, the wise answer is to say, you know, I need to ask the Lord. I'm going to seek the Lord over this. And David does that. He inquires of the Lord. And the Lord says to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the army of the Philistines? So they question David, and they question whether he heard from the Lord, and they question whether it's God's will. And I love David's humility here. David inquired of the Lord once again. You know, this is great leadership. David does not hesitate to be willing to go back to the Lord and be willing to ask the Lord these things. He goes back, and it's great humility in his leadership. He's not so prideful, like, how dare you question me now? No, he takes it and goes right back. Maybe he misheard the Lord. Maybe he was wrong. Maybe they just needed the assurance. They're not sure about this. And this speaks that he was concerned for their welfare. And that's great leadership. And what a contrast between that leadership and Saul's leadership, right? And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. David has another victory. And notice that word, he saved them. Like, the picture you get is that the Philistines would have come in and killed these guys. Have you ever had anyone save your life? I don't know that I've ever literally had my life saved by someone. But I remember one time my wife and I were walking along the beach, and it was about this time of year, and it was a really beautiful day, kind of like today, only even warmer. And there were these people swimming in the ocean, but there's no lifeguards out there. And all of a sudden I see and I hear this woman just screaming and screaming in the ocean. So, you know, I can't just leave that alone, right? So I peel off my shoes and my shirt, and I go diving in, and I'm swimming out there, and I'm caught. I'm in a riptide. I realize there's a riptide. And I know how to swim through a riptide. I'm a pretty strong swimmer. And so I get out, and I'm about halfway there, and another guy goes cruising right by me. He was a much better swimmer than me, and I'm like, praise the Lord for him, you know. And we get about, and I got about halfway there before this guy passed me, and I realize there's two of them. There's two people, and they're drowning. And I'm like, wow. And it goes through my mind, like, okay, if I try to save them, and they both get a hold of me, I'm going to die. I'm going down. There's no way I can pull them both out of here. So I see this other guy go by, and then I'm like, okay, there's hope. And then I turned to the left, and I saw a bunch of surfers off in the distance. And I started screaming and waving at these surfers and jumping up and down as much as I could. And they saw me, and they came over, and they saved us all, the surfers. Praise the Lord for those surfers. But, you know, when you've been saved by somebody, you'd think you'd be really grateful, right? I think they'd almost be like kissing our feet, right? But they really weren't. I went to see them again. They worked at the Dunkin' Donuts in Seaside Heights. And I went to see them because I wanted to tell them who I was. Like, I helped save you, you know. And I wanted to give them a track and tell them about Jesus. You know, really, it's Jesus who saves, you know. And they just kind of looked at me weird and told me to get lost. I mean, they didn't really tell me. Their boss told me to get lost. But I remember even as I was out in that water and I was, you know, I was in a riptide, I figured I could make it in. I'm sure I would have made it in. But the surfer came by and he had an empty board, just him and a board. He goes, you want to ride? I'm like, sure, why not? He jumped on, you know. And that feeling, you know, of knowing that you're going to make it. And here's how these guys are. They're like that. But you know what? They're not thankful because they end up going against David. Can you imagine? David saves their city. And they go against him. It says it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David in Keilah, that he went down with the ephod in his hand. So this is how they would determine the will of God. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. And David said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering the town that has gates and bars. The interesting thing is here, it says, Saul says, God has delivered David into my hand. Now, God has already told Saul that David's going to be king. God has already done many things to prove that Saul's not going to win this battle. But yet, Saul says, God has delivered him. You know, when people are really twisted and mixed up in their mind and they don't know where they're going or what they're doing in life and they've got this demonic influence going on in their life and maybe alcohol and drugs or whatever's going on, they can't make decisions and they can't think clearly and they'll even attribute things to God that have nothing to do with God, right? Have you ever noticed that? He says God has delivered him. Has God delivered David into his hands? By no means. And Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. So he's so incensed with this. This is so in him. He's calling the entire nation at war to go kill David. And David knew that Saul plotted against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. This is not exactly what David wants to hear, right? I mean, I'm sure he's really disappointed here. I mean, he's helped save these guys. He's helped, you know, do right by them. He's done everything for them, and yet they're going to deliver him into the hands of Saul. And again, remember, these guys aren't Philistines. These are Jews. David is confronted with the lack of thankfulness from God's people. You know, and as a leader, there is a place that you need to come to where you realize that as many as there are wonderful people who are very grateful and very thankful, you know, and I've come to this place in my life where I see, you know, I'm really blessed by the people that thank me for, you know, all that we do or thank our church or other leaders for all that we do in the ministry and things like that. But then there are people who no matter what you do for them, no matter how you treat them, they're just not thankful. He did what he did as unto the Lord. And this is the key, that you can't serve people, you know, because you think of what you're doing for them. It's got to be as unto the Lord. All of our service for people has to be as to the Lord. And in David's life, that's what he did. He did what he did for Keilah because the Lord gave him a word to do it. And he did it as unto the Lord. And that way he wasn't sitting there just, you know, bummed out about this and realizing that even though they weren't thankful. Now, fortunately, the majority of people are thankful. The majority of people are wonderful. But these men of Keilah were not this way. They were really takers instead of givers. So David said to his men, about 600, so now it's grown, and arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. And then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. So David tells his men, guys, we got to split up. So just go where you can go and find your way. And David stayed in the strongholds of the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph, which is a very rugged area there. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in the forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. We talked about this a few weeks ago. We referred to this passage here in chapter 23, in addition to the other chapters we looked at. I think it was 18. How Jonathan was such a friend to David. And here is their last meeting together. They come, and he comes out to see him in the wilderness of Ziph. And he finds David. Somehow, perhaps, David got word to Jonathan on where he was. And he said to him, and here, first of all, notice that wording. He strengthened his hand in God. You know, that's what a good friend does. They strengthen your hand in God. You know, you're seeking the Lord. You're wanting to do God's will. But a good friend comes along and they buoy your hand. They help you. They strengthen you. And then it says, he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel. He reminds David of the promise of God, and I shall be next to you. Now, that ends up not being true. I think Jonathan had every intention of serving next to David as his right-hand man. And basically what Jonathan is saying is, I'm stepping aside. I don't need to be in the front, but I'll be next to you. Well, Jonathan ends up being killed, so he doesn't ever get there. But even my father Saul knows that. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. He encourages David. He reminds David. He tells him, you know, the Bible talks about men ministering to men in this way, iron sharpening iron, and how, you know, the two of them coming alongside each other. And this is such a valuable thing, you guys. We need one another. We need friendship. We need relationship. We need connection. We need people who can encourage us and exhort us and just be there for us. And Jonathan is that for David. And you should look for a Jonathan in your life or a David in your life, someone who you can really have that kind of relationship with. And I'm so grateful for those that I have in my own life. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah saying, is David not hiding within with us in the strongholds of the woods in the hills of Hakalah, which is in the south of Yeshimon. And therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down. Our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. Everybody wants to kind of deliver David into Saul's hand. These people are kind of low. And Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord. Oh, blessed you. You're gonna help me kill David. Bless you. For you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there. For I am told he is very crafty. You know, this is a little bit of the pot calling the kettle black, right? Who's crafty? David's crafty? But at this point, you know, he hasn't been able to catch David, so he's calling him that. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah. So they rose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain of the south of Yeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and they told David. So here it seems as though there's like double agents here, right? There's like some undercover guys going back and forth. There's someone gets word to him. And therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul For Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. I get a picture in my mind. I know I'm a little warped sometimes, but I get a picture in my mind, like in those cartoons, you know, where you have, you know, one guy on the one side of the mountain and a guy, another guy on the other side of the mountain. And as the one guy moves this way, the other guy moves this way, and they just keep going around the mountain, and, you know, they never come around and meet each other. And I kind of think that's what's going on here. And God just keeps kind of nudging David, I think, you know, okay, he's coming this way, go that way. But a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. So now the Holy Spirit, you know, says, well, I'll stir up some other trouble over here. I'll stick a thorn in a Philistine or something, and we'll get them going. And that way Saul will have to come back. Therefore, Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called the place the Rock of Escape. Then David went from there and dwelt in the strongholds of En Gedi, which is an incredible place. We go there every time we are in Israel. And in the strongholds of En Gedi, there are these ibex. And we saw more of them this last trip than I've ever seen on any trip. And they walk up the sides of the mountains, and they're like a mountain goat, sort of a small mountain goat thing. And they're really wild to watch. And I remember one time seeing there, you know where it says in the Psalms where it talks about hinds feet on high places, you know, and I couldn't really understand that well. But then when I saw these guys, like they walk up the side of a rock mountain like this. And, you know, when you have that kind of balance, you can't fall, in a sense. And it really made me realize what the psalmist was saying, hinds feet on high places. It's like you have this ability to walk wherever God leads you, no matter what the steepness of the mountain is. And a really great picture there. But so we see here in this text, over and over, David is running for his life. And this goes on for 10 years. We're going to see more of it as we get into the study next week. And God is doing a work in David, though, as this is happening, to let him know that he's for him. And every time he almost gets caught, and then something happens, and he doesn't get caught. And it's like God comes through, and God is showing himself faithful to David each and every time. And isn't that true that he's done the same for us? He just shows himself faithful. And we need to realize how faithful he is to his word, that God's reputation is on the line, that he's the one who says that he'll do what he says he'll do, and that we just need to have the faith and trust that he's going to accomplish what he has chosen to do in and through our lives. And as we do that, we will be walking like David walked. We'll be living like David lived, and we'll be victorious. David is a man of victory.